page 174 of the New Testament. It's the passage 2 Corinthians 10, verses 7 to 18. It's perhaps in this latter part of the epistle that the themes are not quite as clear as they were earlier. They're very much concerned with service for Jesus Christ. And we've taken particularly the note for this particular sermon this morning from the last verse of the passage. That's verse 18 of chapter 10. For it is not the man who commends himself that is accepted, but the man whom the Lord commends. Now, of course, if one started from that text and ranged across Scripture, one would draw a great number of different aspects which the Lord commends in his servants. But we're concerned with this particular passage in front of us, and there are two marks that I particularly want to draw from this passage this morning. Two marks of the sort of people God commends. And the first is a Christ-centered humility. A Christ-centered humility. Now, we're well aware from our study in this epistle that one of the problems that was causing difficulty in the Corinthian church was the problem of the false teachers. Various people had turned up in the Corinthian community and had advised the people that Paul was not reliable and that they were more reliable and so on. And there was a great deal of difficulty running underneath the surface. We've looked a little bit at this already in previous sermons. Now, Paul comes back at it, really, with an attack upon the whole nature of Christ-centered humility. Indeed, in verse 7 of the passage, he immediately reminds the Corinthians and the so-called teachers who'd come amongst them that they belong to Christ, and so does Paul, that fundamentally we are one in Christ Jesus. And this very fact itself should make us hesitate to think of some people less important than ourselves. Indeed, once we recognize that we're part of the body, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. So he starts with this particular aspect of being in Christ. And then he begins to try and seeks to open out to them the things which are wrong. Now, I want to turn this to give you, under this heading of Christ-centered humility, three marks that God wants of Christ-centered humility. And in a sense, it's turning the passage round to be a positive statement. The first aspect of Christ-centered humility here is that the man or woman will compare himself with Christ. Now, this seems to be the last thing that these particular teachers and false apostles wanted to do. And because they were unsure of their position, they did something which is a very common tactic, not just in Christian circles, but in the world itself. Their tactic was one of denigration of Paul and other teachers. In a sense, this is a way by which self-confidence is falsely bolstered, to try and so put everybody else down that you feel yourself to be superior. The sort of comment that they had made is evident, for instance, in verse 10. Here, they had apparently spread the idea against Paul as a person. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. One early document, which seems pretty reliable, describes Paul as a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and with nose somewhat hooked. And then adds, full of grace. I think our picture of Paul tends to be one of a superman because of the tremendous things he did and the sufferings and privations he suffered. And it's good to be reminded that he was probably someone who, in physical appearance, was insignificant. And thus the power of his life was the power of the Holy Spirit within him through Jesus. However, when these false people are trying to denigrate Paul, they pick on this obvious physical aspect and try and accentuate it. Very often this is so, you find, with the sort of cults that come around us. There is a natural attraction of good looks or of a pleasant voice or of personality and charm. all of us know, even from the first epistle of the Corinthians and in the Christian church ever since, the danger of personality cults. And many of those who've been turned into personality cults loathe and abominate this in the name of Jesus, and yet people have done it to them. They have set people up as if they were something superhuman. And this is always wrong. The Lord looks on the heart and upon the life, upon the person as he really is. We're told, for instance, of William Wilberforce, that amazing fighter with such tenacity against the slave trade. Boswell heard him speak in public and said, "I saw what seemed to me a shrimp mount upon the table. But as I listened, he grew and grew until the shrimp became a whale." Well, Wilberforce, as we know, was incredibly fragile. In fact, people said that if the wind blew too strongly, he would blow away. He was such a fragile man. And yet within that fragile frame was power for Jesus Christ. Well, here the false teachers are denigrating on outward appearances. They then go on with comparisons. And their form of comparison is to compare themselves with other people. Verse 12, Paul rather sarcastically says, "Not that we venture to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." Now, we're all very good at this. If we can reckon that we're better than somebody else, then that's all right. I suppose that if, I've forgotten who it is now, my wife would tell me, the top English player at tennis in this country, I believe, was not even seeded for Wimbledon this year. Now, I suppose when he's on the English scene and he's playing, he's very much the top man. But when he gets to Wimbledon, it's slightly different. Now, comparisons with other people, particularly if we feel we are enhancing our own importance, are very dangerous indeed. And Paul just sweeps this aside and says, anybody who thinks like this is without understanding. They're thinking and acting foolishly. Paul's comparison is always with Jesus Christ. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that his measure is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There is no other measure by which we are to compare ourselves. Thus, one of the great marks of the Christ-centered humility of the Christian is the mark that we compare ourselves to Christ. And this keeps us humble. The second mark of this Christ-centered humility comes in verse 13. We recognize God's sphere of service for us. Paul writes in verse 13, "We will not boast beyond limit, but will keep to the limits God has apportioned us to reach even to you." Now, the word here in the Greek is the word canon. Now, we understand this. Many people here will know the term used of the canon of Scripture, that there came to be the defined limits of what we call Scripture. Outside that, you have the apocryphal Gospels and the Apocrypha itself and various other writings that were around, but they were set outside the canon. There came the moment, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that the church eventually said, this is the limit of Scripture. So when we stand upon Scripture, we say, this is God's word. We may be interested in what the early fathers said. We may take note of what people have said in Christian history since, but none of them have the authority that God's word has. This has a canon, a limitation about it, and this is Scripture. The word is also used in the Church of England, for instance, as a canon of a cathedral, who is confined to the statutes and laws and ways of going about things in a particular cathedral. Now, it's that limitation word, and Paul uses that of our service for Jesus Christ. It was a word, I believe, that was used of the marking out of the lanes in a running track, in, for instance, the Isthmian Games, and we know it still as an established thing now on the running track, so that the runner is placed within those limits. There are other runners on the track. They have their limits. the race begins and you run within those defined canons or limits. Now, Paul sees this as an important mark of Christian humility, that we see the canon to which God has apportioned us individually in our particular service for him. And that as God gives us this particular course to run, so the rest of the New Testament tells us that he equips us and gives us the gifts to run this particular course. Now, we all have variation within the body. We've just been speaking of this idea of the changeover here of rectorship. Nobody can replace John Stott. John is unique. But so are you. Everybody is unique. None of us can follow somebody else and be the same. God has made us all different, and our gifts are complementary to one another. One person may have 10 gifts and another have one, but we're complementary within the Christian service, within the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the false teachers that had come into Corinth did not recognize this. They trampled onto the very track that Paul himself had been running. They undid his work. They boasted of a spiritual superiority and of an aspect of the Christian faith that Paul had not got. And thus, instead of getting on with spreading the gospel, they had come in onto the track that God had appointed to Paul. Now, we have to, of course, take this carefully. It would not need to be an excuse for not acting and serving. But it is a mark of humility that we see what God has made us. And instead of keeping on saying, well, if only I was so-and-so, if only I was this, if only I was that, then it would be all right in the Christian faith. And God says, no, right where you are within the limits I've apportioned you, that's where you're to serve. That's where you're to prove the grace of Jesus. That's where you're to prove the power of the Holy Spirit. And humility accepts God's task and gifts to do that task, and gladly performs it, even though it is never in the limelight, because the person is centered upon Christ. And thirdly, the Christ-centered humility boasts in the Lord. Verse 17, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. The humble man of God recognizes that anything he does of spiritual worth is by the grace of God. Now, the false teachers were saying, look at us, look at the results, aren't we great? The humble servant of God says, look at God, look at what God has done. Isn't he great? There's a world of a difference between those two aspects. Paul and Barnabas, for instance, after the great success of their missionary journey, come back in Acts 14. And they say to the church gathered there, they gathered the church together, in fact, to tell them. And they declared, it says, all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, that's the mark of humility. They boasted of the Lord. Look what God has done. God has opened the door. God has done this for us as we've gone out in his service. And fundamentally, the Christian man walking humbly with his God knows this to be true. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Now, the phrase is, we understand it in the context to mean nothing of spiritual fruitfulness. We may achieve all sorts of activity and organization and hubbub and threshing of the waters without Christ. But we do not achieve anything of spiritual value that is lasting for Jesus without him. We are what we are because of Christ. Whether we're singing in the choir or playing at the organ or preaching the word or visiting in the parish or serving and helping the children at the moment or whatever our task is within the body of Christ, we are what we are because of Christ, and we look to him for his grace in fruitfulness in his service. So our limits are God's, verse 13. Our gospel is Christ's, verse 14. And this is why, as if you're a visitor, you probably would soon be aware that in our building project here, it's not a matter just of a building, but of the glory of the Lord. We have stood on this thing as a tremendous act of faith in a great God. And we believe God is going to take us through what seems still to be the impossible situation in which we are. And we know that at the end, when it's completed to his glory, we shall boast in the Lord. And pray God we shall never, ever boast of ourselves or of all souls. Three marks of the humility. And the other aspect here of the man whom God commends is that he has not only this Christ-centered humility, but a Christ-centered outreach. Now here there is an example of outreach in verse 14. Paul can speak of his own example. We are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. Now that all the way to you is quite a statement. And these days, world travel is fairly swift and easy. And I suppose few of us would really relish the thought of the rough seas and little ships in which Paul traveled, and all the dangers of journey, and all the agony and length of it, and so on, without the modern comforts. And Paul had gone those distances and suffered so much hardship because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is one of the great marks of a great Christian, one who really is commended by God, who, even in his old age or her old age, never ceases to long to spread the gospel. In the last week or so, Lindsay Glegg has gone to be with the Lord. What was he, 90-something or other? Now, I suppose in my few years of knowing Lindsay Glegg, he's been an old man for the last 25 years. But whenever you met him, his heart was always desiring to spread Jesus. And even as he went into the 80s and so on, this was what he longed to do to his dying day. What a campaigner for Jesus Christ. And the whole of Christian history gives us thousands and thousands and thousands of examples of men and women who've gone out for Jesus Christ with his gospel. But although there's an example here, there's also the warning of the limitation about Christian outreach in verse 15. He says, here, we do not boast beyond limit in other men's labors, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our field among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. Now, there's a very important principle here. Paul is saying that in a very real sense, because there's trouble in the church at Corinth at the moment, we feel ourselves limited to go further with the gospel. And until this is sorted out, we aren't going further. Now, I believe this is a very important principle within the Christian church, that a Christian community should stop evangelizing if its own community is split and torn. That where there is division, where there is no love in the Lord Jesus, where there is much to be repaired and altered and brought together in the real sense of what it means to be a family in Jesus Christ, then that has to be done first before we go out. Otherwise, we bring people in and we say to them, here is the gospel, Christ can transform your life. We bring them into the group and they find us split and torn. And our very words are denied. So there is a very important principle that when there is trouble in the fellowship, we stop evangelizing for the moment to sort that out. But realizing that that is limiting our concern for outreach. Now, how does he sort it out? He sorts it out in verse 8, reminding them of his authority. Authority, I suppose, to knock down, like the false teachers were doing, is resented. But authority used to build up is an authority that can be loved and welcomed. This is the preacher's task. It's the task of the eldership of the church, that with the authority of God they seek to build up the whole church family. And where there needs to be correction, it needs to be spoken and opened out and not hidden away. So here is a very important principle, and one which reminds us that if we are to be effective evangelists, we also all the time need to be deepening our fellowship and walking in the light. I was speaking to somebody the other day about a very difficult matter in an area well away from here, and they were eventually saying, well, how do we go on from here? And I said, well, has this couple who were in such difficulties gone to see their minister? And they said, no. Now, in that particular circumstance, I believe it was the way to go in order that he might, with the authority given to him by God, seek to help them to walk in the light. They should have been walking in the light with him as members of his church. And finally, there is here the vision of outreach in verse 16, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. You see, one of the great difficulties of these false teachers was this one fact, that instead of getting on with world evangelism, they were being parasites within the Corinthian church. They were spending their time going to Christians and saying, you need to correct your thinking. We have a better gospel. And there couldn't be anything more up to date than this in many parts of the so-called Christian church today. That a lot of people, instead not in our own church family, but in various parts of the church, that there are a lot of people who are spending their time going to Christians saying, we have something better come to us, whereas they should be getting out to win people to Jesus. And Paul absolutely takes them apart here. And I believe if he walked through much of the Christian church today, he would tear into it with the same authority. Parasites who feed on other Christians instead of getting on with the task of evangelizing the world. Like Paul, we agonize over this. And we say to such people, go and win new converts and build new congregations, and then we shall believe the power of your gospel. Well, Paul had this world vision. He longed to preach the gospel in lands beyond, to go forward with the gospel. It's sometimes been said that every time Paul saw a ship, he wanted to board it. Now, we know nothing whether that's true or not, but you can imagine the feeling. We have our own member of staff here who has the same feeling, I think, about airports. And we rejoice in it. We rejoice in the vision God has given to John and the particular canon and apportionment that he has to him to go to the world, particularly to the third world, to help people to be taught and trained to serve the Lord Jesus and to spread the gospel where they are. Let's praise God for this. It's a wonderful thing that God has given to John, and how wonderful for us that we share it. Because every time John goes away and comes back, and while we're praying for him away, it always corrects us from being an interned fellowship simply concerned with one another. And all the time reminds us that the whole world needs Jesus. And this was the force of Paul. He was a man with this vision for outreach. And we need to have it not only as we see John and our own missionaries going out to serve, we need to see it right here with our international fellowship. And we need to see it in London, one of the greatest mission fields of the world, where the outreach is teeming around us. And the task is ahead of us. And we trust that, well, not when we get our new building, because outreach is always to be our burden. But with the new buildings, we should be able to take a leap forward in outreach for Jesus. Let's pray indeed that this may be so. Two great aspects, therefore, of commendation. Of the people the Lord commends, rather than the people who commend themselves. Those who have a Christ-centered humility, reaching out to the measure of Christ, recognizing their sphere of service, boasting in the Lord and his grace and power. And this Christ-centered outreach of the Christian to our dying day. We pray that Simon John will be a faithful soldier and servant of the Lord Jesus until his life's end. Let us rededicate ourselves with Simon this day to such a task.